Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues our study in the Gospel of Matthew as Jesus confronts the promises we make, the words we manipulate, and the loopholes we use to excuse deception. The Pharisees had built a system of oaths that sounded righteous while leaving room to lie. And their loopholes exposed the same impulse in us to shape the truth, to serve ourselves. But every word is spoken before the sovereign God. The law leaves us without excuse and drives us to the Lord of truth, the one whose perfect obedience is counted as ours and whose every word was true and remains forever true. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 12th, 2026. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the Gospel of Matthew titled, The Gravity of Our Words, The Law, The Lie, and the Lord of Truth.
If you would please take out your Bibles and join me in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We are continuing our journey through the Sermon on the Mount. We find ourselves descending deeper into the terrifying and glorious realities of the law of God. And as we've seen over the past few weeks, Jesus is systematically destroying and dismantling the shallow religion of the Pharisees. And he's taking the covenant of works, or the absolute standard of God's holy law, and he is returning it to its divine height. And he's told us that murder is not just bloodshed, it is anger in your heart. He's told us that adultery is not just a physical act, it is it could be just a lustful look. He has addressed marriage and divorce, and now the Lord turns his attention to our tongues. The words we speak, the promises that we make, or even the careless ways that we deceive one another. And our passage this morning is Matthew 5. We'll be looking at verses 33 through 37. Hear the word of the Lord. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is a footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. And our Father in heaven, you are the God of absolute truth. Your word is an immovable foundation. You never fail to keep your promises. And as we open your word this morning, we ask that you would illumine our minds and pierce our hearts. Lord, we confess that our tongues are unruly, and we ask that you would let the weight of your law shatter our self-justification so that we might be driven entirely to the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, the only man whose yes was always yes, and who kept the covenant perfectly on our behalf. And it's in Christ's holy name that we pray. Amen. To truly understand why Jesus takes the issue of our speech with such deadly seriousness, we really have to look backward. We have to view this commandment through the whole lens or the wide lens of redemptive history. In the Garden of Eden, God, of course, had given a very clear command. He told Adam in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." And the absolute truth of God's word was the foundation for human life. And reality itself was upheld by the fact that what God said was true. Now, how did the fall happen? Well, it began really with an assault on the truth. The serpent approached Eve, and we hear the very first lie in the history of the world: "You surely shall not," or "will not die." And the devil casts a doubting word or doubt on the reliability of God's word. And he suggested that God was holding out on them, and that God's no really didn't mean no. And when our first parents believed that lie, they plunged all of humanity into the kingdom of darkness. And from the moment that Adam fell, human beings became, listen, natural born liars. Deceit became our native tongue. And we see it immediately in the garden. Adam hides, and of course, he twists the truth to put blame upon his wife. A generation later, Cain murders his brother Abel, and then he lies to God right to his face. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Jesus himself would later look upon the Pharisees, these men who thought they were holy because of their outward religion, and he would tell them the terrifying truth about their spiritual lineage. And in John 8:44, he says, "You are of your father the devil." Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, because man had become so untrustworthy, God does something absolutely astonishing in the gospel of grace. He accommodates our weakness. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, God is truth. God cannot lie. His mere word is an immovable foundation. Yet, because we had become so accustomed to the lies of living in this fallen world, God stoops down to our level and began swearing oaths to guarantee his promises to doubting sinners. When God promised to bless Abraham, he did not simply make a statement. It says in Genesis 22:16, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." And the writer of Hebrews unpacks this glorious condescension in Hebrews 6:13 and 17, and says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." In verse 17, "In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath." And because God swears oaths, he expects his people to understand the terrifying gravity of making a vow. Now, let me just show you how seriously God takes a promise. I want you to put a marker there in Matthew 6. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. In Joshua 9, the nation of Israel is conquering the promised land, and the people of Gibeon, the Gibeonites, They are terrified for right reason, and so they decide to use deception. And we read this beginning in verse 3. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended and worn out and patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. Now, why did they do this? Verse 6. They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." Okay, they lied to Joshua. They're claiming to be from a distant country. And so now they're asking for this covenant of peace. Joshua fails to consult the Lord. And so he takes an oath in the name of Yahweh to let them live. 3 days later, Joshua discovers the truth. He had been completely conned. The oath had been secured through fraud. Now, if we're honest, in our modern way of thinking, Joshua has every right to say, "Look, this contract is null and void. You lied to me." But look at what the leaders of Israel, drop down to verse 19. Look at what they say. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them." An oath sworn in the presence of God is absolute. And do you want to know how absolutely God views that oath? Well, hundreds of years later, King Saul decides to break that ancient promise. And in his misplaced zeal, Saul puts the Gibeonites to death. And what happens? Well, in 2 Samuel 21, God strikes the entire nation of Israel with a devastating 3-year-long famine. And David, he cries out to the Lord to understand why the land is dying. And this is what the Lord says: "It is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." God sent a famine on an entire nation because a king broke a promise that was made like 400 years prior, even though the original promise was built on a lie. That's unbelievable to me. That is a staggering, unbending standard before a holy God. Now turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5. I find it interesting in this, the lost people group that we're praying for has kept an oath they made 500 years before. These pagans that we're praying for have kept an oath 500 years. But as we turn back to Matthew 5, do you see the theological weight of what is taking place in this sermon? Jesus on this mountaintop, he's standing before these people who have spent hundreds of years, centuries, breaking their covenants, breaking their vows, lying to one another, and he's calling them out of the kingdom of the Father of lies, and he's bringing them into the inaugurated kingdom of heaven. But the religious leaders of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had found a way to sound holy while maintaining their deceit. And the Pharisees and scribes, they were famous for a convoluted, loophole-ridden system of oath-taking. And you could read about this in the ancient Jewish writings, specifically the Mishnah tractate called the Shavuot. And the rabbis taught that if you simply made a promise to your neighbor, that wasn't really binding. You know, words are cheap. Now, to make it binding, you had to swear an oath. But even then, there were highly technical loopholes. And they taught that if you were to swear an oath and invoke the divine name of Yahweh, you were bound to keep that oath. But if you swore an oath by a lesser object and you managed somehow to leave the name of God out of your oath, then the oath was not fully binding. And therefore, if you broke that oath, you're essentially off the hook. You were not a blasphemer. You were just a shrewd negotiator. Does that sound like the world we live in? This is our world, right? It was a system designed not to guarantee the truth, but to provide religious cover for your deceit. That was the system. And Jesus is taking a sledgehammer to that system. Look at what he says, verse 34 and following. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. And I want to look closely at all four of those oaths, specific oaths that Jesus mentions, because it exposes the idolatry of the human heart. But first, they were not to swear by heaven. Now, why is that mentioned? Well, this is what the Pharisees would do. Heaven just felt very distant, right? You could just, in their mind, you're just kind of pointing to the sky. It's kind of like a cosmic ceiling, if you would, and you safely removed from anything that would have been the personal name of God. And so they would do this. And Jesus shatters this illusion. He quotes Isaiah chapter 66, and he says, you cannot swear by heaven and leave God out of it. Why? Because heaven is his throne. When you swear by heaven, you're pointing directly at the seat of sovereign divine authority. And so other than swearing by heaven, they would swear by the earth. You know, heaven, if that was too lofty, they would swear by the dirt that was under their feet. The earth is common, after all. It is at most, it's mundane. And surely God was not going to condemn them for an oath that they break when they're just swearing it upon dirt. And Jesus says, the earth is the footstool of the Lord. God is so massive, so omnipresent, so sovereign that the entire globe is nothing but a place for him to rest his feet. You cannot separate creation from the Creator when taking oaths. So they would also swear by Jerusalem. And they thought that they could swear by just a geographical location. It was a city built by men. Jesus reminds them of Psalm 48, verse 2, that Jerusalem is not just a city of stone. It is the city of the great king. In other words, God's redemptive purposes are centered there. And then finally, they would swear by their own heads. You know, I swear by my life, they might say. You know, we might say today, or as kids, we would say things like, I cross my heart and hope to die. How many of you have said that little thing? I looked it up, wondering, I don't even know what that means. I hope to, anyway. The Pharisees thought, okay, if I can't swear by the cosmos or I can't swear by the city, surely I can swear by myself. I'm autonomous, right? I own my own body. And Jesus completely strips away the illusion of autonomy. And he says, you shall not make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. In other words, you don't even have the sovereign control over the pigmentation of the hair on your head. In other words, you are a creature. You are a creature. You are absolutely dependent upon the sustainer of the universe to get your next breath. You have no control. Therefore, every single word that you speak, whether it is done at work, whether it is done in the privacy of your home, whether it's done in the church, is spoken in the terrifying presence of the living God. There is no secular space where God is not present. There are no loopholes. Now, when we fail to keep our commitments, our natural instinct is to redefine reality. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we say things like, I didn't break a promise, the circumstances just changed. We want to soften the edges of the truth in order to protect ourselves so we don't have to bear the weight of a true commitment. This has been the tragic pattern of human history. In fact, in the year 1444, the quote-unquote Christian kingdom of Hungary and the Islamic Ottoman Empire had been locked in a brutal conflict. And finally, they signed the Peace of Szeged, and it was a solemn 10-year truce. And King Vladislaus of Hungary, he swore to uphold the peace, and he placed his hand upon the Holy Bible to make this oath. But almost immediately, the king realized that he actually had a tactical advantage, and he wanted to attack right away and resume the war. But he had a problem. He didn't want the divine guilt that would come from breaking a sacred oath that had been sworn upon the scriptures. So what did he do? Well, he looked for a loophole. And so a papal representative by the name of Cardinal Cesarini, he provided him the loophole. And the cardinal argued that an oath sworn to a non-Christian was not recognized by God in heaven and was therefore entirely invalid. And so, with the cardinal's wave of his theological wand, he redefined reality to absolve the king of his word. And so, relieved by this loophole, the king broke his treaty and he marched his army into war. Now, when the two armies met, this is at the Battle of Varna, the Ottoman forces brought the broken treaty with them. And what do? They hoisted the parchment of the treaty up on a lance and they held it up to heaven and they openly called for the God of the Christians to judge the men who broke the oath. Can you imagine that? Well, the Christian army was utterly destroyed and King Vladislaus was killed. And we look at history and we shake our heads and we think, gosh, what hypocrisy. But we are often no different. We use theology, we use excuses, we use carefully worded things to justify why our yes is not yes and our no is not no. Jesus knows that our failure to tell the truth stems from two distinct sins. One is carelessness and the other is cowardice. First, we're careless. We live in a modern culture where talk is extraordinarily weak and cheap. We use things, phrases like, well, I need to see it in black and white. Why do we say that? We imply that the spoken word cannot be trusted. I need to see it in writing. We do not realize the destructive power that we have of careless words. Proverbs 18:21 warns us, death and life are in the power of the tongue. When Proverbs 6 lists 7 things that are an abomination to the Lord, 2 of them are directly related to speech, a lying tongue and a false witness who utters lies. God hates deceit. God hates deceit. We play with it like a toy. Listen to the terrifying warning in James chapter 3. James, I believe, echoes the Sermon on the Mount in what he writes. He says, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. We think our careless half-truths are harmless. We think that inflating a statistic on a resume, that's just good business practice. We think that leaving a crucial detail out of a story so that it will make us look better, that's just human nature. But James says it is a fire that burns down an entire forest. It is a world of iniquity. And sadly, we are most prone to break our promises to the powerless. We break our word to our children much easier than we would break our word to our boss. We tell a child, you know, if you clean the yard, I'm going to take you out for ice cream. And then Saturday comes and we're tired and we don't do it. And our kid looks at us and says, but you said, and then we reply, well, yes, but something came up. And then the next time we offer a reward, what does our child do? They look at us and they say, do you promise? Listen to me. That request for a promise is testimony against us. It means that our children have learned that our word is not our bond. Our yes is not our yes, in other words. There's no guarantee. It's a testimony against us. And they have learned that when daddy says yes, it probably just means if I'm not busy. That's what it means. And in the home, truth is the coin of the realm. If a child tells a lie, trust is broken. If they tell the truth, even when it's hard, trust is built. Same with parents. And as Christians, our word should be so reliable that our child would never even think to ask if there's a guarantee. The second reason we fail is through cowardice. We refuse to bring hard truths to someone face to face because we long to be liked, we want to flatter, we want to spin, all of those things. It's easier for us to send a passive-aggressive text message than looking a brother or sister in the eye and speaking the truth in love. We think that we're just being nice. We want to tell people what they want to hear, but flattery is not kindness. Flattery is cruelty dressed up as politeness. True courage is telling the truth plainly and purely, even when it is deeply uncomfortable. Still in love. You want to see an example of cowardice in speech? Probably one of the strongest examples we have in the scripture would be to look at the Apostle Peter in the courtyard of the high priest. Jesus is on trial for his life. A servant girl recognizes Peter and says, you too were with Jesus the Galilean, and Peter denies it. And as the pressure mounts, the cowardice takes over. And in Matthew 26:74, we get the tragic climax of Peter's failure. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. He didn't just tell a lie. He invoked an oath. He brought down curses of heaven upon his own head to validate a blatant reception. He used the exact mechanism of the Pharisees that we just talked about to protect his own life. That is the failure of the human heart under the covenant of works. When the pressure is on, we will curse and swear to save our own skins. When we are confronted with our cowardice and our broken promises, what do? We just build walls. We build massive psychological walls of self-justification so that we can protect our egos and excuse our little lies. We say, it was just a slight exaggeration. Or, I really didn't want to hurt your feelings. Or a business person might say, well, in our industry, everybody bends the rules. That's just expected. That's just what you do. Well, listen, in the ancient city of Tyre, Tyre was an island city. It was considered the ultimate impenetrable fortress. Now, you may think, okay, Monty uses a lot of these impenetrable fortress analogies. I want you to understand, think about it. All the unsinkable ships sink. All the impenetrable forces get destroyed, right? So the history is full of these. But you have the island city of Tyre. They're located a half mile offshore in the Mediterranean Sea. It had these massive stone walls that just went right into the deep water. And you could not get to this city. The Babylonians, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, they put a siege on Tyre for something like 14 years. And still they could not conquer it. It was incredible. The defenders, they felt completely safe. They were essentially at a half-mile moat around their city. They thought that it was impenetrable. And then along comes in 322 BC, Alexander the Great arrives. And what Alexander does is he just doesn't fire at the walls from a distance. He gets all of the rubble from old Tyre, millions of tons of rubble, builds a causeway across the half mile, takes his siege engines across this land bridge, and he marches right up against the untouchable fortress and crushes it. That is exactly what Jesus is doing to self-justification in the Sermon on the Mount. You think you're untouchable, and he crosses your causeway and he destroys your walls. You think your defenses are enough to protect you. We build these massive psychological moats of excuses and rationalizations around our little lies and broken promises. And Jesus brings the relentless, unstoppable advance of the law. That's his siege engines. He pushes past all of our outward actions. He crosses all of our defensive moats. He aims and strikes directly at our hearts. And he concludes this chapter. We're going to skip to the end for a second, with this devastating blow in Matthew 5:48. He says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That command completely levels all of our defenses. It shatters every hope we may have of living before God under the covenant of works. We are left naked and exposed before a holy God, with the realization that we are entirely incapable of keeping his standard. That we are not just guilty of, just having a bad habit of exaggerating. Jesus is showing that we have a deep-rooted corruption in our heart. Now, most of you, at least, have been to our property, and one thing that we grow well are blackberries. Boy, we are amazing at growing blackberries. And we have brambles of blackberries everywhere. And a few weeks ago, Arnold had someone clear out a section of blackberries, and they used a forestry mulcher. And the picture, a section as bigger than this room, cleared out in like 15 minutes, ground down to dust. It is amazing. Listen. Trying to reform our deceptive speech by sheer willpower is like trying to clear a field of blackberries with a pair of kitchen scissors. That's what it would be like. You might think you're making progress as you snip a few leaves, but you are not going to get to it. It will not happen. You might make the outside of the bramble look a little neater. That's about all you can do. The thorns are going to tear you to pieces. The roots are too deep beneath the soil for you to do anything. You cannot just trim it. You have to bring in the heavy machinery. You need a professional forestry mulcher. You need a roll through. You need to grind the brush to dust and completely obliterate the overgrown right down to the soil. The law of God is the blade that will cut you down to the soil. It will show us that moral reform is not enough. Is not enough. You cannot fix yourself. We need heavy transforming power of the gospel to uproot our sin. The absolute standard of perfection is meant to drive us to despair precisely so that we plead for the grace of Christ. Precisely for that reason. God the Father tells us the unvarnished, painful reality about our sin. He does not flatter us. He does not soften the blow. He tells us the glorious truth of His salvation. He promised a Redeemer, and He has kept the promise. Jesus Christ is the only man who has ever walked this earth whose yes was yes and always yes. He made a covenant with the Father in eternity past to redeem a people for Himself. He kept that promise all the way to the cross. He kept the covenant of works perfectly. And He offers His righteousness as a free gift in the covenant of grace. And here's the beautiful truth of the gospel. The hardest command of this chapter, that last verse, is also a promise. So Matthew 5:48, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. By the grace of the new covenant, Christ covers our sins. His Spirit works in us to guarantee our final perfection. And let me just, in picturing this, that we're slain before the law and that we're offered the promises of the gospel in Christ. Only by the gospel can we take the fullness of the law and still be sitting here uncrushed. Right? You cannot walk away from this text saying, I just need to do better and try harder. You need to plead the gospel of Christ. Now, let me just give you a few takeaways that you can put in your pocket. Let the law of God do its crushing work. Yes, it's terrifying. Let the law do its work. When Jesus says, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, He is holding up this perfect mirror to our hearts. And we look at the Pharisees and we see all their ridiculous loopholes and swearing by earth or swearing by Jerusalem. And we think, man, I'm so much better than they are. We're not. We're not. Examine your own speech this last week. How many times did you soften a hard truth because you were just afraid of what someone might think of you? How many times did you flatter someone with a compliment that you did not truly mean, simply to, I just want to get a relational advantage or a professional advantage? How many times did you tell a story and just really subtly inflate the numbers or minimize your own failures so that you can kind of just look like the hero. We carelessly do this all the time. We rarely take a shotgun to the truth. What we do is we slay the truth through a million paper cuts. We must let this text convict us of our cowardice. The law of God demands absolute piercing, unvarnished truth. Under the covenant of works, every half-truth, every exaggeration, every broken promise is a damnable offense. And we stand, if we stand on our own record of truth-telling, on the day of judgment, we will be entirely consumed. We must confess that our tongues are unruly evils, full of deadly poison. But thanks be to God, the Sermon on the Mount is not just a pronouncement of doom upon sinners. For the believer, it is profound comfort. If you are crushed by your failure to keep the word this morning, look to the one who keeps his word perfectly. In Reformed theology, we speak often and hold to the active obedience of Christ. That means that Jesus Christ did not simply come to die on a cross to wipe away sins, but he came to live the perfect life that we could never live. Every day of his earthly life, for 33 years, Jesus Christ, yes, was yes, and his no, was no. He never once exaggerated. Never once did he flatter. In fact, I was just reading yesterday, Pharisee invites Jesus into his home for lunch. And while he's pronouncing woes upon the Pharisee, a lawyer says, "Hey, teacher, you're hurting us too." And immediately Jesus says, "Woe unto you lawyers," right? And he does this. He doesn't flatter. He doesn't soften hard truth because these were wealthy guys and he wanted to gain some followers. He doesn't do anything that. He speaks the truth in love perfectly. Most importantly, he never broke a promise. He never broke a promise to the Father. You think of Jesus on trial before the Sanhedrin. While Peter was outside in that courtyard, cowardly swearing a false oath to save his life, Jesus was standing before Caiaphas. And the high priest demands of him in Matthew 26:63, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus is placed under the ultimate oath. Telling the truth would guarantee his crucifixion. No flattery, no loophole. Jesus simply answers, "You have said it yourself." He spoke the truth. He went to the cross to pay the penalty for every one of Peter's lies and for every one of ours. When you place faith in Christ, his perfect record of truth-telling is imputed to you. You are clothed in it. God the Father looks at you and sees the unblemished integrity of his Son. You're not justified by how well you keep your promises. You are justified because Jesus Christ perfectly kept the law on your behalf. You can rest in the comfort of your salvation that is anchored in the amen of God, not in the wavering words of your own lips. Finally, having been saved by grace, we come to the use of exhortation. Because we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we are now citizens of the inaugurated kingdom. We're citizens of Christ's kingdom. How then should we live? We must understand that God is fiercely protective of the truthfulness of his new covenant people. We see this terrifying illustration in the early church. The church is filled with the Spirit, and of course, in Acts chapter 5, a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sell a piece of property. They bring a portion of the money to the apostles. They claim that it is the entire amount. They didn't have to give any of it at all. It's not compulsory. The sin was not that they kept some of the money. The sin was that they wanted to look more holy than they actually were in front of men. And so they inflated their giving statistics. They brought the deception of the old world into the new society of the church. And the Apostle Peter says to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And God strikes Ananias dead on the spot. Hours later, his wife would repeat the same lie, and she drops dead as well. Brothers and sisters, God takes the truthfulness of the church with absolute seriousness. He expects his children to look like their father. What does that mean? That means that we must wage war on the deception in our own hearts, in our own homes. For those of us with young children, this is where the battle for the kingdom is fought every single day. Children are brilliant theologians. They watch us, they listen to us. If you tell a child that there will be consequences for their disobedience, but you do not follow through because you're too tired to deal with it, you are teaching them that words do not mean what they say. If you are training them, essentially you're training them to look for loopholes. Conversely, if you promise your child your undivided attention, but then you allow the buzz of your smartphone or the busyness of your work to break that promise, you're teaching them that your word cannot be trusted. A child must know that when dad says yes, it is as certain, God willing, as the sunrise. When mom says no, it is an immovable wall. And when circumstances dictate something outside of our control, we repent. We apologize. Let us build a culture in this church where our words are words of truth. Let us be a people who sign a contract and fulfill it, even when it costs us financially. Let us be a people who make marriage vows and hold to them through sickness, through poverty, through the deepest trials in this life. Because the gospel, the church, is to be an outpost in this world. We're to be an outpost of the kingdom of heaven in this fallen world. We are a new society planted in a world of deception. Let us be a people whose mere word is a bond, knowing that we belong to the God who always tells the truth and who always keeps his promises. Let's pray together. Our graciously loving God, our Heavenly Father, we bow before you. You are the God of absolute truth. You are the God of unwavering faithfulness and steadfast love. You are the God who cannot lie. And we praise you that every promise that you have made in the covenant of grace is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Lord, your holy law has laid us bare today. We confess that we fail infinitely short of your perfect standard. Left to ourselves, our tongues are prone to deceit. Our promises are never true. They're not kept. We try to build walls of excuses. We hide behind our pride. We are cowards. But we thank you, Father, that you have not left us under the terrifying condemnation of the law. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the only man whose yes was always yes. We thank you that the perfectly kept law has been imputed to us. His flawless life, his perfect truth-telling has been freely credited to our accounts. Seal your word in our hearts today. We ask all of this in the matchless name of our perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.